read a sermon after a hymn like that, really. But nevertheless, we will turn to Luke's Gospel and the 18th chapter, and we'll begin to read at verse 35. That's Luke 18, and we'll begin to read at verse 35 into the next chapter. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh into Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was surpassed that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so reads the inspired word of God. Well, I'll ask the children a simple question. The name of the man that's being spoken of here, that's the easy part. And then the second part of it is, what did his name really mean? Have you got it? His name with a Z, and then what did that name really mean? Right, we'll carry on then. Now, this account that we have here in the scriptures is no doubt well known to every single one of us here. We only find it in this gospel according to Luke, and that says a great deal. Of all the four gospels, Luke is the only one that records it. And that tells us a great deal about this man, Luke. We'll think about him just for a minute now. Luke, they say, or Luke's gospel, they say, was the gospel for the outsider. The gospel for the man who wasn't really an attender at church or anything of that nature. Somebody that others perhaps regarded to be beyond the pale. And here is Luke, writing for that sort of people, and the nobodies of this world, the strangers of this world, the people that other people despise perhaps or take no notice of. And so it's here in this gospel. And then in the 10th verse of the passage that we have here in Luke, we have these words which you could say are the key words, the key text of this whole gospel, almost you could say of the whole of the New Testament. And there it is, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke also, we know about this, that he was a doctor, a medical doctor. And when you read this gospel, one thing strikes you. He must have been a very good doctor, he'll say that. He's the sort of doctor that if you rang up, you'd be able to see, I'm sure, even if they had telephones in those days. But the man breathes out compassion. He breathes out concern. He's concerned for his patients, no doubt. And he's concerned for people who have spiritual problems and difficulty. That's why he's raised up to pen this gospel here. He must have been a great evangelist, you could say that as well. Because he has a heart for those who need to know Christ as their Savior. He's bursting with the message, as it were, to make it known. His heart is full of Christ, as a hymn writer says, and longs the glorious matter to declare. That's how he is. And it's no doubt also for that reason, by the grace of God, he's given the privilege of penning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of this gospel. So that's something about Luke. But then, of course, we turn our attention to Zacchaeus. And here he is, this tax collector, as everybody knows. He's not just any old tax collector, though. He's the only tax collector in the whole of the New Testament that's actually called a chief of the tax collectors. He's the top man in this district, maybe further afield. And we all know this as well. The tax collecting was the occupation of scoundrels. I don't say it's the same today, but in those days, you weren't looked on at all with any favor. He was a traitor. He was a collaborator. He had become an enemy of his own people. He would take money off the poor. He would put it into his own pocket. He was dishonest to the core. He seems to be a man that is past feeling. Certainly he has no sympathy. He is not the sort of man you could admire in any shape or form. He's the lowest of the low when it comes to morals and so on. When it comes to being a decent fellow, you couldn't even call him that. We're told another detail about him is that he was a little man. Well, he may have been a little man, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if he was a little man, he had very, very big problems. Very, very big problems. You might say he was big in his profession as a chief tax collector, but his problems are large. He's an outcast, for one thing. Nobody wanted to deal with him unless they had to. He's an outcast. He's as enormous moral problems. Every one of us that's born has a conscience. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. It is an amazing thing that every human being on this planet knows something about the difference between right and wrong. It's deeply there inside us, though how men deny it and ignore it. It's there all the time. And this man, he has these moral problems. He's got a seriously damaged conscience. It's not functioning in any way right, but it's there all the time, nevertheless. He's got intellectual problems as well. He might have thought he was a very clever chap, amassing all the money that he did. He may have congratulated himself when he saw the house that he'd built, and the possessions that he owned, and the wealth he enjoyed. But he doesn't know the purpose of life. He doesn't know that which is going to bring him any lasting satisfaction. It's not going to nourish his soul. It's not going to give him hope in life. It's not going to give him a real purpose in life. No, he's got intellectual problems, all right. He doesn't know the very fundamentals of real life. And without saying, he's got massive spiritual problems. We'll see in a minute, he has probably had all the advantages of a good Christian grounding. We use that word, a Jewish grounding, when I say Christian here. He knew these things, but he doesn't realize the value of any of these things. And so here is this man, full in this world's goods, full in many ways, but in the fundamentals of life, he is empty. I once heard an open-air preacher good that you have an open air each week. And I heard an open air preacher preaching one Christmas time, and he said something that always stuck in my mind. He was looking at the people, and he saw the people with their bags and all the stuff they bought for Christmas, you know. And he cried out, "Your bags are full, but your hearts are empty. Your bags are full, but your hearts are empty." I thought it was a good stroke, that was. You could say that of this man here. He had plenty of this world's goods, but his heart was empty. And then something else we could just observe as we begin on this, really, is going into talking about here the town of Jericho. Everybody that reads the scriptures again, you can say, knows about the Battle of Jericho. The walls come tumbling down. And it was that, as recorded in the Old Testament, that famous, infamous, really, Canaanite city that stood in the way of the Israelites entering the Promised Land. We know all about Joshua going round it 6 days and blowing the ram's horn trumpets at the end and so on. We know all about that. We know how in the end the walls came down and the whole city was destroyed and burnt to the ground. A terrible destruction. We know how Rahab the harlot was rescued. We know all that. But what can we say about it? Somebody might say, well, that city to be totally destroyed like that. What inhumanity, you know, what cruelty, what excess. I know. There was a rottenness in that city. There was a corruption in that city, which was really, really could not survive. Nothing else could be done. They'd gone beyond the pale. You say, didn't they? Weren't they given an opportunity? Weren't they given a chance to repent? Oh, they were. Why do you think those men under the direction of God, those priests, went round the city those 6 days and on the last day blowing those ram's horn trumpets? What were those ram's horn trumpets? The final announcement, the sounding forth of the gospel, repent and believe. You have opportunity to save yourself. Turn away from this wickedness. Repent and believe the gospel. Blow the trumpet sound of the gospel. And so they did. But there was still only Rahab that heeded and came out. And then, of course, there was a terrible curse that was put on that city. You remember the words, Joshua 6:26, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city. He shall lay the foundation therefore thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gate thereof." You say, more cruelty? Not fair. Wait, there's a message in it. If one generation turns against God, if one generation despises the things of God, isn't that going to radically hinder and harass and put trouble in the hands of the next generation? If we live today away from God, fathers and mothers, whatever we are, aunts, uncles, whatever, if we despise the things of God, if we wave our fists at God, if we say this Christianity is useless, it's no worth bothering about the better things and all the things that people say, what are we doing to the generation that follows us? We're not teaching in schools, perhaps, these days. We're not bringing children into our Sunday schools. I know you are. But up and down the land, there are children growing up, never heard the Bible read, never heard a prayer said, learn to despise the things of God. What are we doing? It's as cruel as what was going on here, these things. And then Jericho was built up, and the foundations, or the foundations of it, that cost Hiel, the Bethelite, his sons, and so on. And so that was the city, a corrupt city. And then you say something else. Fancy our Lord Jesus going there. This city that had been so defiant, this corrupt city as it had been, been rebuilt. Oh, it looked fine now. It was called the City of Palms, some people said. It was a beautiful city. And then there are the sycamore trees that grow and all the other things that are here in the passage. A beautiful city, prosperous city in many respects, but a city under a curse. And our Lord Jesus nevertheless goes there. And isn't that just a little glimpse of what he did on the big scale? Fancy God's Son coming into this world, this fallen world, this Jericho of a world, this world that's sinned with all its might against God. Ah, yes, out of the ivory palaces into a world of war. He comes down, takes flesh, dwells amongst us, dies on a cross to save his people from their sins, rises again on the third day. Why did he do it? We can't fathom, can we? We can't sound the depths of the love of God. But he does so. And there's a picture of it here as our Lord comes into Jericho. The Lord went there. And then another thing in Scripture that they always teach us is put the passage into context. It's a wise thing to do, isn't it? And then something else that follows on from that is try and work out the time these things were happening. And when you do that, when you try and put the time signature on a passage like this, you soon realize these events are taking place just a short time, days really, before our Lord goes to the cross. The shadow of Calvary is over the events that are described in these chapters here. And then you say to yourself, what must have been in our Lord's mind at that time? It's been in his mind since his first consciousness in this world, as a man, you may say. His whole life has been a Via Dolorosa, a journey to the cross. But now it's getting very close. The shadow of the cross is upon him. And yet, what is he doing? He's still going about doing good. He came into this world to save sinners from their sins, and right to the bitter end, you may say, he's going about his Father's business. He says in John, the words of given there of our Lord, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And here he is, going right to the line, as it were, right to the end, finishing the work that the Lord God sent him to do. You might almost say, I can't say it with absolute certainty, but it would seem as if Zacchaeus was the last convert before the cross. There may have been others that are not mentioned, but here is a very clear evidence of that. We may think on those lines. But anyway, here is our Lord with death shadowing him. We might remember the words of the hymn that says, death shadows us and ours. And there's a sense in which all of us are living under the dark shadow of death. The days of our age, you know, 70 years and 10, and many of us are past that by the grace of God. But death shadows all of us, from the oldest to the youngest. I don't want to be morbid about that. It reminds us we can serve God right to the very end, and even in dying itself. There are many, and now I don't make light of this, because death can be a very ugly thing. A very painful thing and a very distressing thing, not only to the dying, but to those who stand about and the relatives and so on. It is a wretched thing. It's the last enemy. We know that. But we know that our Lord faces it nobly. Yes, he's God, yes. Yes, but as a man, he's not afraid of death. Death has lost its sting and the grave its victory, Paul tells us. And we see an evidence of it here, really, in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we live our lives? How do we use our time? Well, we use it wisely. And we live so that, as some of the old believers once said, we may die well. Die well. This is what our Lord is teaching us here. We all know those lines of Isaac Watts, which John Wesley, we mentioned him so many times, anybody would think I was a Methodist. But there it was. You know, when he came to die, he's supposed to have raised himself on the bed and cried, or sang, I praise my maker while I breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures, while I'm alive. I will praise and I will serve and give myself to the God who has made me. That is the way to live, and it's the way to die. And we see something of that here in our Lord's testimony that is given for us here in this passage. But then let us turn our attention to Zacchaeus. That's where the scripture focuses us mainly in this passage. And we want to look at Zacchaeus. Now, not only is it right to put scripture into its context, not only is it right to try and get the time signature of scripture, but it's usually, in fact, more or less I say always, profitable that when you get a name, find out what it means. It'll always enlighten you. And so you'd look up Zacchaeus, and you get a surprise. You get a piece of very useful teaching, really. And when you look up Zacchaeus, what it means, they'll tell you it means the just and pure man. The just and pure man. We talk about misnomers, do we not? Well, this is probably the most extreme example. This robbing, cheating, thieving, selfish man. The just and the pure man. You can look up it in the Old Testament, actually. You'll get in two places the word or the name Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. You get it in Ezra 2, verse 9. And you get it in Nehemiah 7, verse 14. Zacchaeus. And you can check it out. Just and pure. Now you imagine, you can use your imagination here, can't we? And you say, well, to give a child that name, were not his parents hoping, praying, that's the kind of man he would have been? They've had this little boy. They're praying to God. It's their heart's desire that as he grows up, and then probably doing everything they can to direct him in that way, that he might be the just and pure man, Zacchaeus. And then you can see or feel or imagine the heartbreak of those parents as slowly, perhaps, he begins to show himself in another light altogether. He starts to become anxious about money, and that's all he wants. And he becomes so obsessed with this that he'll move away from his roots, and he will even reject his own people, and he will align himself with the occupying force, and he will do this, and he won't be embarrassed about cheating people he knows and pocketing their money and all these things. And it gets worse and worse. And the friends that he has amongst this tax-collecting fraternal, and all that's going on, he's far, far away from what they prayed for and what they expected. I wonder how many children grown up like that. Maybe we've been there, I don't know. But here he is. However, what disappointment he was to them. But maybe behind all that is going on and all that is described in this passage are the prayers of a mother or a father or both. And we pray on as we see our children growing up. We pray that they may be something of worth and serve God, to serve him all their days. Well, anyway, that is him. But then another surprising thing about him is this, that he's actually heard about Jesus Christ. Maybe it was obvious it was everywhere, I don't know. But he knew he was in the town or the city. And even more surprising, I suppose, is that he wanted to see him. So that's the person on earth, you think, would want to know something about the things of God. And there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes, or we try, don't we, to to witness to people where we can. We see somebody and if we get into conversation with them, we might say something about the Lord. We may know neighbors or something and say, oh, there's something on at the church. We'll invite them along. They're the sort of people that might come. But then, you see, if we were in that situation, would we have invited somebody like Zacchaeus? We'd say to ourselves, it's no good asking him. He's the last person that would come. We maybe not even want him there at all. But he was the very man. Now, some ages ago, it was really, somebody gave me a book or I found it somewhere, and it was unheard of, but I read a bit of it. It was by an evangelist called Broadbent. He was around, apparently, in the 1930s. And there's this little story there, a little testimony in the book that I always remember and often quote. He said that one day he was on a voyage. He was on a mission, really. He was traveling from New Zealand to somewhere in South America. It's a long voyage. And in the evening, he thought, well, what he'd do, he'd go down into the lounge or saloon of the ship, and he would sit there and get into conversation with people. It would be a way of spreading the gospel, you see. And then he said that every night, he couldn't help but notice, over there, a point over there, because nobody there, he saw these men playing cards. And they were, you know, drinking whiskey and smoking and all the things there. They were card sharps. And they were there every night. Well, he noticed them, but he didn't think much about it, really. He wasn't going to try and talk to them. He thought that was hopeless. Anyway, one night he was surprised because one of these fellows started to walk across to where he was, where he was sitting, and sat down beside him and said something like, Padre or minister or whatever he said, I want you to help me. Surprised. And he said, years ago he said, I promised my mother that I'd read the Bible every night. That's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to promise. And he said, I have done. I've done it every night. But now, he said, it's beginning to make me feel uncomfortable. Speaking to me. I need to know. I need help. And of course, there was the man to help him. And he comes to faith. I don't know what happened next. But he was the last person on the boat, you may say. And sometimes when we're witnessing, it's the unexpected happens, doesn't it? And we can't write anybody off. We believe in the bondage of the will, do we not? We can't come forward in a sense in our own strength unless the Holy Spirit gives us the enabling to do it. But in that context, we know that hymn that says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that hope may restore. And we don't know how many hearts crushed by the tempter we come across day by day. Somebody like that may be here now. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to think. You need help. But those feelings can be stirred by the Spirit of God. Some kind word, some testimony given, some sermon heard. Yes, the far off can be brought nigh. The Zacchaeuses of this world. Nobody really is outside the pale of the gospel. The vilest offender, we sometimes say, can be brought home. But of course, next we might notice this. There were many obstacles in the way of Zacchaeus at this point. We know for one thing, he couldn't see our Lord because of the crowd, because of the press, it says. It says something about Zacchaeus, that, doesn't it? If people had liked him, they would have said, oh, man, come here, come here. We will let you stand at the front. No. They wouldn't let him get anywhere near the front. And then he climbs up the sycamore tree. They tell me sycamore trees are easy to climb. I've never tried it, but maybe it was. And then you may say, man of his position climbing a tree. But he was past worrying about what people thought about him. And he gets up the tree. And there he is. And he sees Jesus Christ. I wonder what went on in his heart when he saw him. What would it be for somebody whose spirit was beginning to be tuned and moved by the things of God, to see Jesus Christ, to be conscious that he was there. Well, something of that was in the mind of this man, Zacchaeus, when our Lord, to his utter surprise, no doubt, turns round and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." He knew his name. You know, the application is obvious, isn't it? He calleth his own sheep by name. When we're dealing with the gospel, it is very, very personal, isn't it? It's something that comes to us as individuals. It tells us of a God who is concerned about individuals. It tells us of a God who knows us as individuals, not some far-off being. Yes, he is far off, but at the other time, you may say he's near. Zacchaeus, come down. And it is a coming down when we turn to Christ, in a sense, isn't it? We humble ourselves. We admit we can't save ourselves. We admit we're in serious trouble. We admit that we're condemned of God. We admit that we have massive spiritual and moral problems that we can't solve. Ah, it hurts our pride. We feel then the bondage of our will. We say, who am I to call upon this Savior, God, Jesus Christ? I don't want to do that. I can save myself. I can do it myself, quite capable of living a life. Oh, wait a minute. No, you're not. None of us are. It's not till we feel the wretchedness of our sins. Oh, you may say, well, I don't feel wretched enough. Yes, but you know enough. You feel enough. If you feel your need, you see something of yourself. You turn to him, you cast yourself upon him. You hardly know what you're thinking, but you cast yourself on him. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus did. He came down, and the Lord received him. And then, of course, our Lord goes with him to his house. And then you have this, I missed out something there, verse 6. And he made haste. I should have said something about that, shouldn't I? He made haste and came down. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call, you know. Almost persuaded to be a Christian. No, no, don't do that. Make haste now, this evening, tonight, this moment. Come down. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. The burden of my heart rolled away. That's right, is it not? And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying, they will murmur perhaps. They will make fun of us. They may do whatever they want to do. But he came down. It was one of the obstacles, perhaps, coming down. Meant separating himself from the life he was living then. Yes, rich, comfortable in many ways, plenty, whatever he wanted. Friends, if you can call them that, amongst the tax-collecting fraternal. That was a hindrance, perhaps. But no, he must break through that. He must come down anyway. And he was rich, ill-gotten gains, yes. But riches were nothing when it comes to the soul. And then Zacchaeus is free. Zacchaeus in verse 8 said unto the Lord, behold, all the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. It was all real, wasn't it? You know what I mean. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our generosity, though we should be generous. But it's an evidence that something remarkable, wonderful has happened in our lives. And it shows that he was set free from the love of money and the life he was living. And we've just been singing about my chains falling off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And if we'd have sung another hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. There's a freedom of the gospel. that is not like any other freedom in the world. It's the base of, it's the foundation of, it's the beginning of all true freedom and liberty, genuine liberty, freedom from condemnation, freedom to live and find the life God intended us to live, freedom from all those things within us that we're ashamed of. There is no freedom like the freedom that Jesus Christ gives. And he gives it freely at that, you may say. There is nothing to pay at all. Well, we better draw to a close. I said I was going to be brief tonight. Well, I'd better be stop. But you know, I forgot the sycamore tree. The sycamore tree has got something to do with it, you know. He couldn't see the Lord, so he climbed a sycamore tree. And you may be here tonight just before I finish, and you may say, well, I can't quite see it. Here's a sycamore tree. It looks like a Bible. It is a Bible. But if you can't quite see the Lord, you climb up this. You take it out, you read it, and it will become clear. And there's another sycamore tree down the road. And it's called the sycamore tree of prayer, is it not? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's yet another sycamore tree. He or she may be sat next to you. Some other Christian friend. Somebody who knows about these things that you can ask. Ah, if help you need, there are helps available. And so there are. And so we come to the end. If we tarry till we're better, we will never come at all. And may this be the night when you find, by the grace of God, pardon for your sins and peace with God and the life.